Good morning, and I greet you from all the saints at Cross Point Presbyterian Church. It's a pleasure to be with you and to worship with you on this, the Lord's Day. I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 13. What we're going to see in Psalm 13 is David wasting away under the crushing weight of God's seeming absence, the longing and ache for prayers that go unanswered, and the exhaustion and the weariness that comes from waiting for deliverance. How long? How long? How long? How long? Four times he repeats this question. Now, these aren't the confident words that we would expect from the man of God or the giant slayer who conquered Goliath. But these are our words, the raw, desperate words of a people who feel forgotten by their God. Unlike the other psalms which David is credited with, most of them are songs of praise, where he blesses God for his goodness and his faithful covenant love. This is a very different kind of psalm. This is a psalm of struggle. This is a psalm where he wrestles with God. And what makes Psalm 13 so remarkable isn't that he's just going through darkness or the valley of the shadow of death, but it's the way he moves through this season of his life. He goes from feelings of abandonment to confident assurance of God's steadfast love. And David gives to us this paradigm of authentic biblical faith. He's not pretending. There's no illusion of unwavering certainty, but he moves through the human experience the same way that you and I do, with questions, with doubts, with struggles. That's why we refer to the Christian life as a walk. It's because we're on this journey, a journey which I believe is the mission statement of Jordan Valley Church, a journey to know Christ. Think back to when you came to faith. For me, it was as a freshman in college. I was 18 years old. For some of you, you maybe have grown up in a Christian home, and there's just never been a time when you didn't know God's love and you didn't love Jesus. Others, maybe it was at VBS or at a summer camp, or some of you may have just recently come to faith as an adult. But no matter when that moment was, whether you're a young child or an adult, you are not the same person today that you were then. You're on this journey with the Lord. We didn't stay where we started with Jesus, and we aren't even where we were yesterday. And by God's grace, we will continue in faith to move through life, even though the path ahead is sometimes shrouded with shadow. And that's why I saw David's psalm is so beautiful, is that he rejects some simplistic faith that says suffering is not real. But he acknowledges that this world has been shot through with sin, that we have all tasted pain and heartache. Some of us are struggling with sickness now. Our loved ones we are watching as they're wasting away. But instead, what he does is he invites us into this journey, the journey that every single one of us is on. And he says that this is the place where transformation occurs. It's in the hurt and the heartache, the question and the doubting, that God does some of his most powerful work. So as we walk through Psalm 13 today, I invite you to recognize wherever you are on in this journey. Some of you are in the valley. You're just simply with David praying, "How long, O Lord? I've been praying, how long, O Lord? When are you going to answer? I've been praying, how long, O Lord, will you, until you show up and deliver me?" Some of us are in the place where we're just in desperate prayer. We're just crying out, interceding on behalf of loved ones. And then some of us have reached that pinnacle of trust where you are confident of God's goodness and his presence is so very real and tangible in ways that you can almost reach out and touch it. So wherever you are, whether you're on the dark path or you're confident that the one who is with you and close by, wherever you are, hear these promises that God has committed himself to his people. He has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. So with these thoughts in mind, let me invite you to stand as we ask God to bless the preaching and teaching of his holy word. Father, in the style of that old Anglican prayer, we pray that what we know not, you would teach us, that what we have not, that you would give us, and what we are not, that you would make us. So bless the reading and the teaching of your holy word this morning, we pray. For the good of your people and the glory of your name, we ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Psalm 13, I will begin reading in verse 1. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me invite you to be seated. Now, the first thing I want you to see is that David has this experience, and he's very honest about it. He feels abandoned by God. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but if you have, you'll know what I'm talking about. But there's this kind of relatively modern relational dynamic called ghosting. And if you've ever been ghosted, you know that it's a very special form of relational cruelty. It's when someone just simply disappears. They just vanish out of your life. No explanation, there's no closure, it's just silence where there was once communication and connection. Countless young people have experienced something like this, and I've heard these stories where someone's dating for a period of time, 6 months, and things look great. Or at least they thought so. And then one day, texts go unanswered. Calls are sent straight to voicemail. Profile pictures on social media are changed and you have been removed from them. It's not just that the relationship is over. That hurts. And there is a pain that comes with relationships ending. But it's the way the relationship ended. It's the silence. That's what hurts. They're angry. They're pained. And the reason why ghosting cuts so deep is because it's ambiguous. You don't know why. You get no answers to the questions you ask, like, did I do something wrong? Was I not enough? Or was there anything that I could have done to avoid this? You don't get answers to those questions. So you're always left wondering, what happened? And could this have been avoided? That's the way David begins this psalm. He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? He goes on. He says, how long must I sit in my thoughts? How long must I have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So this isn't just some casual spiritual discomfort. This is David experiencing the feeling that God has ghosted him. That God has cut off all communication, simply disappeared and vanished from his life. Radio silence. He does not answer prayer anymore, and he's gone with no explanation. No reason for his seemingly neglect of David. Now, David uses this word in the Hebrew that means more than just to forget. I forget stuff all the time. I'm going to be 50 in just a few weeks, and I forget where I put my keys. I forget where I put my phone, so I have an Apple Watch. The only reason why I have an Apple Watch is because it has this feature where you can ping your phone so you can find it wherever it is that you forgot you left it. But that's not just the kind of forgetfulness that David's talking about, absent-mindedness. No, this is the intentional neglect. It's not an accidental lapse of memory. But it's deliberate abandonment. Or at least that's what David feels. He feels that God is intentionally overlooking him, ignoring him. He's been ghosted by God. How long will you hide your face from me, he asks. Now, in ancient Near Eastern culture, for a king to hide his face, it means to remove his favor, his presence, your access, protection, and provision. David says, I have none of these things. These things that I used to know so intimately, that I used to experience so vividly, they've all been taken from me. You've withdrawn everything. Most importantly, your presence in my life. You can feel the tension in David's prayer. He's the king of Israel. And this is the God who in Deuteronomy 7 promised to his people that he would be faithful and keep covenant for 1,000 generations. And yet David is saying, it doesn't feel like it. I'm not experiencing that promise right now. Now, it's important as you go through the Psalms to note that they're Hebrew poetry. They're not the same kind of poetry that we're used to in the Western world, but they're typically characterized by parallelism and progression. And you see that in the first two verses. God forgets David. Then he hides his face from David. And the result is verse 2, where David is now stuck inside his own head, trapped with his thoughts. And the reality out in the world is that his enemies have triumphed over him. That's the reason behind David's lament. This is not the happy, clappy American evangelicalism that most of us have been exposed to, where we lead with the gospel like this: God has a wonderful plan for your life. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. He has a wonderful plan for all of creation to unite things in heaven and in earth in Christ Jesus. And part of that wonderful plan is for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. But I will tell you this because I love you. It will come through suffering. You will not have smooth sailings. It will come through pain and through heartache as you struggle to put to death sin in your own life, as you struggle to forgive the sin in other people's lives in the way that they have hurt you. See, the road to the final destination of being conformed to the image of Jesus is marked by suffering and heartache. That's why Jesus tells his disciples, in this world, you will have trouble, but I give to you my peace. If you are thinking of it as like a weatherman predicting the future, it's trouble today, trouble tomorrow, trouble all next week. God's people have known this through the ages, and we are just fortunate enough to live in a place in time and a point in history where we've been spared from most of it. But know that we are the exception, not the rule. What David is crying out here is what God's people are crying out all around the world. What we sometimes find ourselves crying out as well. So David gives us this vocabulary for what many of us are experiencing, but we're afraid to admit. Sometimes it feels like when we pray, God does not answer. It feels like when we offer ourselves that there is no response. Sometimes when we read the scriptures, it feels like reading a foreign language or a story that we're not familiar with. Sometimes worship feels like just going through the motions. I know this because I'm the pastor of a church, and it's true for me. So I'm pretty confident it's true for you as well. There are some days when it is just the greatest act of faith to get up, to shower, to put clothes on, and to show up here. And David gives us words to express these kinds of feelings. How long? But this is what I want you to hear, beloved. Lament, what David is doing here, what we do in our lives, is not faithlessness. This is faith in all of its full orb, splendor, beauty, and glory. It's the choice to continue to trust God even when it is difficult, to acknowledge the pain and suffering while directing our attention to the promises that God has made and that he will keep. Notice he says, "How long, O Lord?" And if you look in the scripture, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. It's the covenant name of God. See, David has not abandoned this idea, but he's crying out to the God who made these commitments. And he's saying, because of these commitments you've made, that's why I can cry out. Even in his desperation, he's focused on this covenant relationship, because you don't ask someone how long if you don't think they're going to show up and do anything. You don't go to a stranger on the street and say, how long until you show up and do this thing for me? Because they have no obligation to you. They have no relational connection for which they would do it. But he cries out to God, how long, O Lord? All of his lament presupposes the covenant that God made, that he is present with his people, that he will never leave nor forsake them. And so if the journey of 1,000 miles begins with a single step, this is where we start. How long, O Lord? So David moves from feeling abandoned to doing the only thing he can do, anxious prayer. I don't know if you've ever sent an urgent text message to someone, maybe a spouse or a child, and you need an answer immediately, and you see those little dots if you have an iPhone that come up, and you think, okay, great, they're about to respond. And then you see the little dots, and you get no answer. And then you see the little dots and no answer, and then pretty soon the dots are gone and you got no response. Nothing. What do you do? Well, you if you're like me, you call them. And if they don't answer the phone, then you call them again. You don't stop texting. You don't stop communicating because you'd get a response. You just try all the more. Are you there? Please answer me. I need to speak with you now. Please respond. It's urgent. That's what's happening in verses 3 through 4. After he's cried out, how long, how long, how long, how long? Now he turns to the Lord in direct petition. Look on me and answer, Lord. Give light to my eyes or I sleep in death. My enemy will say that I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice when I fall. What's remarkable isn't just what David prays, but the fact that he prays at all. Most of us, when suffering, when pain enter into our lives, it drives us away from God. But for David, it drives him to God. C.S. Lewis said, the prayers that are offered in the state of dryness are those which please God the best. Why? Because it demonstrates that we trust in God. That when we feel the most abandoned, we still turn to him. It demonstrates that our faith is real and that we're not just there for the blessings. All those are wonderful things. But we're there for him. That he is truly our treasure. We continue in a covenant relationship, even when it feels like it's one-sided, as it often does. See, David knows something really important. God's silence is not the same as God's absence. God's not speaking is not the same as God not showing up. So he feels forgotten, abandoned, ghosted by God, but he does not walk away. He does not throw his hands in the air and say, well, that's the way you're going to be. Then I've tried this Jesus thing and it didn't work for me. No, instead, he doubles down in prayer because this is the nature of faith. Anxious prayer is not the absence of faith, but it's the expression of our trust in the goodness of God. Sometimes that's all you can offer is anxious prayer. The very act of bringing your anxious prayers to God demonstrates that you believe that he is there, that you can trust him, that he will hear you, and that he will answer. David's petition is remarkably bold. He says, look on me and answer. Where before he felt like he was being deliberately forgotten, neglected, and abandoned, now he's calling on God to do the exact opposite. He's saying, show me focused attention. Put your eyes on me. Now, I'm not the best at listening. So we have developed this pattern in my house where if my wife or my kids need to tell me something that I hear and that I process and internalize, they say to me, Dad or Robbie, I need you to look at me. So then they know that they have my focused attention, that all of my energies are being directed towards them. That's what David's saying, God, look on me. He's not asking for God to give a casual glance in his direction. No, he's saying, focus your energy and attention on me. He doesn't tone down his language to make it more Christian or more spiritually acceptable. He just prays raw and honestly. He says, give light to my eyes. This is a beautiful Hebrew idiom, and it works in multiple ways. At the physical level, it just means, if you've ever seen someone go through a difficult experience and life is drained from them and it's clear they're carrying a heavy burden, then they find themselves on the other side and it looks like they're walking on air. You ever had that experience? Like you can physically see it. Transformation, change in a person. He's saying, give light to my eyes, bring life back to me. But he's also asking for wisdom and insight. Help me make sense of what I'm going through. Help me connect the dots of how you're working and why you seem to be absent. He goes on, because if you don't answer, then I will sleep in death, and my enemy will say, I have prevailed. My foes will rejoice when I fall. This is not the way we're typically taught to pray. Typically, we're taught the model prayer, your will be done. But David prays in a different fashion. He's not manipulating God, but he is reasoning with God theologically and biblically. It's about God's glory. If David is the Lord's anointed, then his experience. His life is somehow tied to God's glory and God's purposes. So he appeals to God based on this covenantal relationship. See, for David, faith or trust in the covenant of God of Israel is not that his life should be anxiety-free, but instead it means that he has someone to go to in times of overwhelming anxiety. In Gethsemane, Jesus himself prayed, we're told, with loud cries and tears. His anxiety was real, but his faith was equal to his anxiety. He didn't suppress the feelings, but he expresses them to the Father. So what's the difference between anxious prayer and just anxiety? It's the direction of your focus. It's the direction of your focus. My daughter is a master esthetician, and she recently made the decision to go back to school to get her massage therapy license so that she can offer both of those services to her clients. One of her instructors said something that was incredibly helpful. The instructor said, guilt is focused on the past. These are the things I've done, and I can't get past them. They always play in my mind and my heart. While anxiety is this unhealthy preoccupation with what the future might be or what the future might bring. And so we sit there in circles like a hamster on a wheel. We offer lots of worry and lots of anxious thoughts, but it gets us nowhere. It takes us nowhere. And so David does something different. He prays these anxious prayers. He takes that exact same energy and he directs it to the covenant God of Israel. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians that we should not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication, we let our requests be made known to God. So this teaches us something really important about how we're formed by the gospel. See, spiritual maturity is not about never feeling anxious. See, we want storm-free lives. We want our lives to be easy, comfortable, and convenient. But Jesus has better plans for us. See, growing in the gospel means we learn what to do with our anxiety. We don't let it drive us away from God, but we allow it to drive us to God. John Orberg said it like this. He says, fear and anxiety are not signs that you lack faith. They are invitations to entrust those fears to the God who loves you more than you'll ever know. So what can we learn from David's prayer? Three things as we move quickly. First, he offers very specific requests to God. When anxiety overwhelms you, name what it is you're afraid of and what you want and need God to do. He offers the honest consequences of God's failing to show up. He says, I will sleep in death. My enemies will triumph over me. When we're honest with God, then we're honest with ourselves. What we really need, what we're really longing for God to do. And then lastly, he has theological reasoning. He reminds God that it's God's glory, his reputation that is at stake. Now, it seems presumptuous, but it demonstrates that he understands his place in God's larger redemptive purposes. That he has somehow been called and connected to what God was doing in such a way that what he experiences will reflect on God's glory in some manner or degree. And then we see this great transition. Without any evidence that David's circumstances are changed, that his life is any different, this is what he prays in verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. See, this is where anxious prayer leads you. See, something shifts, not in David's circumstances, but in his heart. So the very act of directing our anxiety towards God reorients us. We remember who he is. Like Psalm 103, we rehearse and retell the stories of God's faithfulness through the years. We reconnect with his covenant promises. So this week, if you feel yourself being overcome with anxiety, God seems to be silent, unavailable, don't stop praying. Pray more urgently. Pray more honestly. Pray more specifically. Not because anxious prayer fixes anything, but because the road of despair that takes us to blessed assurance is taken one anxious prayer at a time. That's where David ends up with this blessed assurance. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. November of 1873, there was a successful Chicago lawyer named Horatio Spafford. You may recognize his name, but he received a telegram from his wife in Europe. It's five words, saved alone, what shall I do? The message came from his wife, who had just survived the sinking of an ocean liner. It had collided with another ship in the Atlantic, and their four young daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, all perished, drowning in the icy waters. But this wasn't their first experience with tragedy. They had lost their son, the scarlet fever. Most of their investments were destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. Now, having lost all five of his children, Horatio Spafford boarded a boat in order to go and join his wife in England. During this voyage, the captain of the ship that he was on called him to his cabin and informed him that he believed that they were in the place where his daughters all perished. So standing there alone above the watery graves, he took out a piece of paper and he began to write these words: "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul." How is this possible? How does a man lose everything and then find the strength to write these words? How does someone move from that kind of grief and suffering to saying, "Blessed assurance"? But this is exactly what we see in Psalm 13, where David pivots from despair to this confidence. "How long will you forget me? How long will you hide from me? But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and I will sing to the Lord." Why? Because he has dealt bountifully with me. In just six verses, David travels the entire experience of human emotions, desperation to the declaration that God is good and kind and faithful, from feeling abandoned, forgotten, to assured of God's faithful love. What makes it possible? Look at what David says. He says, first, "I have trusted in your steadfast love." The entire psalm hangs on this conjunction, but. And in the original Hebrew, the conjunction makes this really sharp contrast so you would see and understand what it is that he's doing, that he's moving away from his circumstances towards this reality of God's covenant love. He doesn't say that his enemies have given up, that they have retreated, that they've decided not to attack him. No, it doesn't depend on the changed circumstances, but simply that he's made the decision to focus on this one thing, God's covenant, steadfast love. The Hebrew word here is hesed. It's all throughout the Psalms. It's often translated as steadfast love. It's the core of God's commitment to his people. David says, "This is what I'm trusting in. Not my circumstances, but your faithfulness, your steadfast love." His feelings about God haven't changed, but God's promises is where he has anchored his life. Just like Horatio Spafford, when he wrote, "It is well with my soul," he did not deny his grief or his pain, but he declared, despite everything that had been lost, that God was still with him and that covenant relationship with the living God was secure. Like an anchor holding steady in a violent storm, God's covenant love gives us something to build our lives on and something to hold on to when the winds and the waves begin to blow. He moves from the past to the future. He says, "I have trusted, so my heart shall rejoice and I will sing." He looks to God's promises in the past in order to direct his praise in the future. The Hebrew word suggests that he's already made this decision to trust. Like, this is a settled matter in his mind. And this is important for us to understand. We often want things to change before we're willing to praise God and to trust him. But David reverses this. He says, "I'll trust you with the expectation that you will then deliver and do something." When Horatio Spafford said, "It's well with my soul," he wasn't describing his emotional state, but he's making this declaration that this is what I'm choosing to do despite what I see and experience in this present moment. The first verse acknowledges that sorrows like sea billows roll. If you've ever been to the beach, you know how sea billows roll. They just come one right after the other. And if you blink, you'll miss it, but you don't have to wait long because there'll be one coming just a few seconds behind it. That's the way suffering is in this world. See, blessed assurance is in the absence of pain, but the presence of God in the midst of it. The peace that Jesus comes to bring. Finally, notice that he finishes up why he can do all these things because God has dealt bountifully with him. This seems almost the exact opposite of what he begins this psalm with. He claims that God has been bountiful when he was just, you know, a few verses earlier claiming that God had forgotten him, that it was hiding his face, that he had delivered him to the hands of his enemies. But that's where you see another element of Hebrew poetry, parallelism. In verses 1 and 2, God forgets. But in verses 5 and 6, God deals bountifully. He remembers David. In verses 1 and 2, he hides his face, but now he experiences salvation and deliverance. He has sorrow in his heart. Now his heart is rejoicing. His enemy has been exalted. Now he is exalting God through song. See, David has chosen to redefine his life, his experiences by God's character, rather than what he was currently going through. He looks beyond this present darkness to God's faithfulness through the ages. This is exactly what Horatio Spafford did. Standing over the watery graves of his daughters, he looked beyond that moment to the larger truth. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. See, the blessed assurance that you need to hear this morning is not that you're never going to go through darkness, because I promise you, you will. Some of you are in it right now. But it's that darkness will never have the final word. It's not that you will ever go through a season where God doesn't feel distant. There will be seasons where you experience that as well. And it's not that you won't feel like God's hiding his face, because you may experience that. The blessed assurance you need to know is that God's steadfast love remains even when we feel like he's silent. So when we come to trust like David and Horatio Spafford, we discover that assurance isn't built on changing feelings or circumstances, but on the unchanging character, the nature of our God. Not on ideal circumstances, but on God's covenant, unbreakable promises. So when you face those anxious moments, it is absolutely critical where you choose to focus your attention. Do you focus what you can see? Do you focus on what you can touch? Or instead, do you focus on what God has revealed of himself through his word? See, ultimately, for us who stand on this side of the cross, our assurance is built on something that David didn't see fully. The once-for-all demonstration of God's love for his people in Christ Jesus, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. The one who on the cross experienced forsakenness and cried out those words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be received, so that we could be welcomed in the family of God as beloved sons and daughters. So the question isn't whether or not God has forgotten you. The cross proves once and for all that he will never forget his people, but whether or not you've forgotten that he's trustworthy. See, remember, God's silence is never permanent. It's never capricious. It's never without purpose. So whatever you're walking through today, my prayer is that you would find a way to trust like David, so that you could say with the same kind of confidence that Horatio Spafford did, that because of Jesus, whatever I experience in this life, that it's well with my soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of David. They give expression to what we often feel but are too afraid to say out loud. And how many times have we laid awake at night crying, how long, how long, how long? Help us to reorient ourselves, to direct our focus to the table as we come now to feed in faith on the body and the blood of Christ, so that we would once again be strengthened by the gospel, renewed for a life of holiness, and sent out as your people to live lives of good deeds that bring glory to your name in heaven. We ask all these things in the mighty, the matchless name of Jesus, the only name whereby men, women, boys, and girls might be saved.